Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And for our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I will then skip to verse 15 and read the first half of that verse, and then I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. So 1 through 4, the first part of 15, and then 18 and 19. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And this has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Paul, in this chapter, is describing how the Christian can most consistently live and put on his or her new identity in Christ. We are working rather slowly through verses 18, chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 1. There are six roles that Paul specifies here: wife and husband, child and parent, slave and master. We have, in the last three sermons, looked at what he specifically says to wives, that they should submit to their husbands, to husbands, that they should love their wives and not become bitter toward them. And now this morning, we are going to look at that relationship. These six roles are bundled according to three relationships: the marriage relationship, the family relationship, the economic relationship. This morning's sermon is about marriage. The text doesn't specifically talk about marriage as a thing. It speaks to the wife. It speaks to the husband. But I couldn't help, as I've been preparing the last three sermons, not be collecting something of a list of things that I would like to say about marriage. I think it goes without saying that having one sermon on marriage, it doesn't provide a whole lot of opportunity to speak about a relationship that, for those who are married, is such a big component to our lives. It can be an enormous and a rich blessing. It can also be a relationship that brings a lot of complexity and sometimes even distress. There are whole books written on marriage. There are seminars you can go to on marriage. There are retreats you can go to that will focus on marriage. I'm sure in most seminaries, there are one, two, maybe even three-unit classes, special electives, just focusing on marriage and how you would counsel married couples. This is one sermon. And I've been collecting all sorts of things. Most of those are going to go in the rubbish can. There's just only so much you can get in one sermon, but and one summer, for that matter. But the more I thought about it, I decided in this sermon to really focus on some things that both as I have thought about marriage as a married person, but as I've had many, many conversations with other couples, especially Christian couples, and have had some opportunity over the years to counsel a number of couples, what are the kinds of things that need to be said the most? And I've just kind of used my own criteria and experience, and I've decided on the things that I'm going to focus on based on that criteria. I'm going to be alluding to and referencing a number of passages along the way, but this is more of a topical sermon, trying to draw and deal with Scripture as a whole fairly, and then bring it down and say some things that I hope will be helpful to us in the whole topic of marriage. There are three big, broad, preliminary things that I want to say about marriage. The first is that it is good and created by God. The second is that it is temporary. The third is that it is not ultimate. And I'm going to explain what I mean by each of those things. First of all, marriage is created by God. He created it good. It was God's idea. It was God who, when he had made man, even before the fall, and determined that it was not good that the man should be alone. And the woman was created, fashioned from the man, with the intent that she would be uniquely suited to be his companion, a special friend, and a help to him in the mandate that God had given him in this world. Marriage still serves those functions. And it is good. And marriage does, in many ways, enrich people's lives. The book of Proverbs says that the man who finds a wife receives blessing from the Lord. That is still true. The fact that God created it means that marriage is not a cultural concoction. We are not just the result of random evolutionary process, and we sort of figured out that to keep going in this world and have some sense of order, we had to come up with this thing called marriage. God created it. It's not man's idea, and because man didn't come up with it, man is not free to change it. The Westminster Standards, written in the mid-1600s, say that marriage is between one man and one woman. That is what is taught in the Scriptures. That is what is normative for us. And it is good. It is created by God. That's the first general thing that I want to say about marriage. The second thing is that marriage is temporary. And when I say that marriage is temporary, I don't mean just your marriage, your personal marriage is temporary, even though that's true. A husband and wife make promises, they take vows, make those toward each other before God until death. Marriages have an end, but I have something else more specifically in mind. That in God's design, marriage is a temporary phenomena. Marriage is something that pertains to this age, not the age to come. Adam had to get married. But by the time you get to the resurrection, Jesus says, they will neither marry nor will they be given in marriage. Adam had to marry. God married him. Here's your wife. You're married. Sometimes Christians today would still like God to make it that clear. I'm sorry, he doesn't. And if you're thinking that if God did that for you, you would have the perfect marriage, well, guess what? The first marriage didn't quite turn out that way. They got into a heap of trouble really, really quick. As we work through the Bible, though, Adam had to get married. I think it's fair to say that under the Sinai covenant, God's covenant with the people of Israel, that marriage was normative. It wasn't commanded, but getting married and having babies was how you kept your connection with the land, the inheritance that God had promised them. Matter of fact, there were provisions that if a man hadn't had children, there were ways for his brother to come and raise up descendants for him. It was a big deal to not have that ongoing connection with the inheritance of the land. God maintained the covenant with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob until the physical descendant of Abraham, his true seed, Christ, would come in the flesh, undergo his circumcision of death on the cross, and inherit not Canaan, but heaven for his people. But under the gospel, there is even more of a removal from the situation of Adam. Matter of fact, even in the book of Isaiah, when the gospel is being proclaimed through the prophets, God says this. He says that the eunuch, the person who is not married, who isn't going to have physical descendants, he says that the eunuch should not say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." No, God says, "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Under the gospel, the Christian is free to marry. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage should be held in honor in the church. But the Christian can, either in God's providence, never marry, or even decide of his or her own free will not to marry. I think that that's important to be said after several weeks of sermons about married people. The Christian faith isn't about marrying and having babies. The Christian faith is faith in Jesus Christ. And to go back to James, where people may be tempted to make distinctions among and be prejudicial in the church should not be prejudicial or look down on those who are not married. Nor should the church look down on those who have married. It's gone both ways in church history. The Christian is free to marry. The Christian is free to remain single. Both ways of living, Paul says, are commendable, and in whatever situation a Christian finds himself or herself in that situation, they should serve the Lord. There is nothing to be distressed about or anxious about. If a Christian decides to marry, they must marry in the Lord. They must marry another believer. There is not liberty to go and marry an unbeliever. There is no liberty to think, "Well, I will influence him or her in the Lord." That is a sin. That is unfaithfulness to the Lord and his covenant. And those who marry must remain married, except in the case of adultery. The Christian must remain married, even if someone comes to the Lord and now they're married to an unbeliever. They must, as long as the unbeliever is willing to remain with them, they must remain married to that person. But ultimately, as I've already said, in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So in that sense, in this sense of the sweep of redemptive history, marriage is temporary. And not unrelated to that thought is this third general thing that I think is very important for us to hold in our minds. And it's this, that marriage is not ultimate. I don't know how else to put it, except to say that the main and greatest thing in all of life isn't marriage. And I say that not at all to detract from the fact that God created it, and He created it good, and that it is a blessing for those who enter into it. But marriage is not ultimate. It never was ultimate, and it certainly is not ultimate now. It never was created to be ultimate. Paul says as much in Ephesians 5. Remember there, we looked at that a few weeks ago, when he is talking about marriage and the two becoming one flesh, and he says, I'm speaking about a mystery, the mystery of Christ and His church. In God's design, ultimately, marriage is a mystery that points to the relationship of Christ and His people. Adam was put into a sleep, and from his physical body, another person was taken. But in reality, the incarnate Son won't be put into a deep sleep. He will enter death and then rise again and become the life-giving Spirit. And by the ministry of the Spirit, He will have His bride, His people. As it was not good that the man should be alone, so the Christ must have a people, a perfect people, a holy people, a radiant people, a people to belong entirely and only to Him. So even if we roll back the clock before the fall, marriage was not ultimate. It wasn't the main thing. The main thing is Christ and His people and His eternal kingdom. But how much more now, on this side of the fall, must marriage not be ultimate? Marriage is now between two people who are fallen, who are sinners, who, apart from God's regenerating work, you have two people who are hostile and enemies and haters of God, yet living in God's world and entering into a relationship that God invented. That's a recipe for a problem. Do you see that? And you're hooked together and you can't get out of it. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 7:28, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. The word there for troubles, not that you know this word, but I'm just going to throw it in anyway. It's this Greek word phlipsis. I kind of like how that sounds. And phlipsis, it's used in some interesting contexts. When Jesus talks about the great distress that is going to come upon Jerusalem, that's the word, phlipsis. When Paul describes shipwrecks, imprisonments, beatings, stonings in his own life, guess which word? You get one guess, phlipsis. And when he is recommending, if a Christian can be settled with it in his own mind, when he recommends singleness, over marriage. He says those who marry will have phlipsis in the flesh, in this life, trouble. That's kind of not what people expect the Bible to say about marriage, is it? That maybe you get married and then it's an unending dream world. Paul seems to have the general impression that marriage isn't going to always be easy. God created it, and it is good, and it is to be held in honor in the church. But it isn't always easy. Paul encourages later in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, someone who finds themselves to be a widow. He says, "Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is." That is, if she remains unmarried. It's interesting. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, if there's a younger widow, I think she ought to get married because she's going to have desires and she's going to wind up getting married anyway. So just get married and settle down. But he says older widows, not so. So it's a little bit more nuanced in 1 Timothy 5. But here he says, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains unmarried. It probably has something to do with the phlipsis. Now, that's my three general things I want to lay out there. And I don't know how that sounds to you. Maybe this sounds somewhat bleak. But there's some purpose in this. Because Christians should be the most realistic, sober-minded people. We should not be people that are living in a dream world. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers concoct in their minds and hearts a world that doesn't really exist. That's the whole nature of unbelief. They imagine that there isn't a God, that there isn't right and wrong, that they came from swamp scum, that, you know, whatever. They imagine all these things that aren't true. Christians should be sober-minded and think accurately. We need to have realistic expectations. And so we need to hold together these three things. Generally speaking, marriage is good. God intended it for companionship and procreation and help and comfort, and it can be those kinds of blessings. But it is temporary, and it is not ultimate. It isn't the main thing in the whole universe. But here's the problem. Why do people marry? They marry because they think it's going to make them happy. People don't marry because they think they're going to get phlipsis. I have yet to meet or talk with a couple and say, you know, I really had this burning desire to have the wretchedness of my dark selfishness exposed. And I really, really wanted to grow in patient endurance in dealing with someone else's black selfishness. So I picked this person so I could get the most of that going in my life. I have never met any couple that signed up for that. People marry because they're dreamy. And it's a great dreaminess. This other person is special. There's things they like about them. They make each other happy. They enjoy one another. They want to get married and spend their lives together. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, if you can't find someone you at least want to do that with, don't get married. But I think one of the biggest surprises in people's lives is when this misty dream world that is so enchanting some years later turns into what sometimes can quite frankly feel like to them as a dark nightmare. Because they're a Christian, they are committed before the Lord. They know they need to stay in this relationship, but sometimes things can get really crunchy, really frustrating, very disappointing, sometimes profoundly hurtful. And it doesn't just happen to unbelievers. It happens to Christians. Sometimes there's just passing seasons of this darkness. Some couples really find themselves settling into long, protracted, dark periods. Flipsis, trouble, difficulty. And it's at that point that we as married couples reach out for help, right? Maybe we call mom and dad. Maybe we reach out to our in-laws. Maybe we have another couple that we're close friends with. Maybe it's at this point that we call up or email the pastor. Hey, can my wife and I or my husband and I sit down and talk with you? Maybe we reach out to one of the elders. Why? Because we want to feel better. We want the flipsis to go away. And that's something to lock in our minds. When we go and we seek help in our marriage, we are rarely saying, you know, I really want to know how to be sanctified. I want to please the Lord in this. We usually are looking for some relief. We want to stop suffering. We want to feel better. We want it to be happier. We want it to be more enjoyable. We want it to be more exciting, more romantic, more fulfilling, more pleasant. And if we seek that help, we sit down, we talk with our friends, or we talk with our pastor or an elder, we go to the marriage seminar, we buy the marriage book, we get the marriage DVD, and we get to the end of it, and we don't feel better, then sometimes we're upset at the book, or the pastor, or the elder, or the counselor, or whatever. We're let down because we want to feel better. We want to stop suffering in a selfish sense. We want life to be more pleasant. And what I want to suggest to us is that what we really need to do is learn how to suffer. To suffer in the right way. You see, the paradox of the Christian faith is also the paradox of the Christian life. The paradox of the Christian faith is that Jesus, by his sufferings and coming under the power of death for a time, merits and receives eternal life. By becoming the servant of all, he becomes the king of all. It's the message of the cross. It seems like foolishness to the world. It seems like weakness. But in reality, it is the wisdom and it is the power of God. It's the paradox of the Christian faith. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, this same word, phlipsis, tribulation, suffering, distress, difficulty. It's used of Christ. In Colossians 1:24, he talks about Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is his church. His afflictions. Isaiah 53. Chastisement fell on him. It results in peace for his people, peace between them and God. And Philippians 2 says to let that mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in us. And he goes on to describe the mind of Christ, that though he is God, he took to himself a true human nature, was found in the likeness of men, and as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. That's the paradox. But the paradox of our faith is also the paradox of the Christian life. We are called to suffer. We are called to have that same mind that was in Christ, to be prepared to be the servant, to go low, to humble ourselves. And friends, that's what we need. That's the kind of suffering we actually need to pursue in our marriages. I'm not talking about wallowing in a miserable marriage. I'm talking about actively, as a Christian, trusting in the Lord, adopting the mindset, I'm going to be the servant. I'm going to set aside my preference for my spouse. I'm going to actively give and lose. That's how Jesus describes his disciples. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life in this world, the same will find it. It's in losing. It's in the suffering. It's in the giving. It's in the serving. But how can we do that? I don't know whether this illustration will be of help to you, but I think that in our marriages, there's a particular application of the Christian faith. In other words, there's a way that we should be generally living in light of our faith, but I want to make a particular application of that to us as married people. I want us to think of it as a cycle, not a motorcycle, but a cycle in the sense of, like we talk about the water cycle. And the water cycle really has just two main components, snow and things like that set aside. But you have evaporation, and then you have condensation, right? Evaporation, condensation. And it keeps going and going and going. In the Christian life in general, and I'm going to suggest as maybe some kind of a template to keep in your minds, in marriage in particular, there is a cycle for the Christian. And we're going to call it the trust and try cycle. Two T's, if you like that sort of thing. Trust and try. And then you're going to go back to trust again and try. Now, I want to dispel perhaps a misunderstanding right up front, because I don't want this to be confusing. This does not mean that you would go home and take out your calendar and, you know, tomorrow write trust, and then on Tuesday, try. Wednesday, trust. And Thursday, this is a try day. It's not that kind of a thing. We're talking about the movements of the heart and the mind here. That we are going to go back and forth between I'm somebody who is trusting, that is trusting the Lord, and I'm trying. And when I've tried, I still need to trust. And because I'm trusting, I'm going to be able to keep on trying. That's the idea. So what do I mean by trust and try? Well, trusting, as I've already alluded to, means trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord in the sense of at least three things. That right now, no matter what's going on in my marriage, I am at peace with God. I am reconciled to God. And the big ultimate scheme of things, that really is the only thing that matters. I am reconciled and at peace with God through Christ, not my own doing. It's settled. It's secure. It's good. As Pastor Adrian prayed a bit ago, it cannot be taken from us. It's being preserved in heaven for us. We trust God that we are reconciled now. We trust Him that we have a hope, a sure expectation of sharing in the very glory of Christ and His eternal kingdom. And trusting that He is the good God of providence, that we as His people are the special object and concern of His providence. That means if our marriage is going really good or it's really hard and crunchy, it's from the Lord in His providence. I can trust Him. He's got purposes in it for my good and His glory. But there's another sense in which we trust the Lord. And here I'm going to feed off of a statement in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. James talks to two extreme classes in the church. He talks about the lowly brother, and then he talks about the rich brother. And what he says to the brother in lowly circumstances, he says, the brother's in lowly circumstances, the guy that just has nothing in this world, you know what he ought to do? He ought to boast in his exaltation. Now, what does he mean by that? Boast, make much of, take confidence in, God is exalting me in Christ. One day, I'm going to be an heir of the eternal kingdom in glory. He says, boast about that. And then, you know what he says to the rich brother? He says, boast in your humiliation. And then he goes on, because the rich man is like the weeds, the grass that doesn't have a sprinkler system. Not our grass. The grass that's out in the fields. It's there for a moment, and then it's gone. And he's saying, the brother who has a lot, he ought to boast in the fact that all his wealth, it's not going to last very long. That it's temporary. Why would he do that? Because then his confidence and his hope will be in the Lord and in his hope and in the kingdom of glory. And brothers and sisters, the same thing is true. We can take that and we can apply that to our marriage situation. If you and your spouse find yourselves in the crunchy marriage that feels like flipsis today, I tell you, boast in your exaltation. Boast in the fact that I am married to the perfect groom. Because that's true of you as a Christian. My wife and I, we may be having it hard here, but you know what? Both my wife and I, my husband and I, we have a perfect marriage. We are engaged right now to the perfect groom. Matter of fact, we already have our ring. We've been baptized. We are engaged to the perfect groom, and there is a perfect wedding ceremony coming, and there is going to be perfect fellowship between us forever. Boast in that. Trust in that. And if you and your spouse, your husband or your wife, if you feel like you are floating on cloud nine in your marriage right now, you've got it greater than anybody. It is peace. It is easy. Every communication is enriching and flows easily, and there's never a disagreement, and it's just endless harmony. I would say to you, boast in your humiliation, because your marriage is temporary. It's coming to an end. A day is coming when you will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and your marriage is not ultimate. At best, if you have the perfect marriage, at best, it is a mystery that points to Christ and His church. So you start with trusting the Lord and trusting in that relationship, that hope in Him. You move to try. Trust leads to try. We really, as Christians, we can only try in trust. Can somebody spray paint over that thing? What kinds of things should we try? I would have hoped to have had a little bit more time for this. But in addition to the things we've looked at the last couple of weeks, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives and not becoming bitter toward them, perhaps I can suggest a few things. Number one, Do not. I'm not going to leave you guys out either. Do not compare your marriage with others. Because for one thing, you don't know anything about anybody else's marriage except what they want you to know about it. This is one of the great evils of Facebook. I mean, who uses Facebook to display all the worst moments, lamentable things in their lives? I mean, who wants to give the impression, you know, my life is just wretchedness? Nobody does that. Don't compare. Make as much of you can as you can about what is good in your marriage. I mean, sometimes you just have to think, what if my spouse wasn't in my life? There's a lot of good. A third thing, don't make too much of what isn't pleasant. You know, sometimes you can get obsessed about something that isn't the way you want it. I have talked with doctors. I'm not saying that this is always the case, but I've talked with doctors that, you know, patients that actually have something wrong with them, but they get so mentally focused on it that next thing you know, they're almost debilitated by it. And it really isn't that bad. And if they can readjust their thinking, it's something they can live with. And we can do that with our marriages too. Just obsessing on something that doesn't please us about our spouse or about our overall dynamics. Don't do that. Don't ignore problems, but really, really work at trying to deal with them constructively. You see, sometimes couples can be tempted to just avoid them, and then they deal with the problems in moments of friction and disagreement. And we've got to work on actually having conversations, thoughtfully bringing things up at the right time. And when our spouse is doing that kind of thing, thoughtfully listening and trying to receive it. Being fair with each other, not defensive. We're really good at the defensive thing, aren't we? The wisdom that is from above, James 3, is reasonable. Reasonable. Another thing, in our marriages, and this very much goes back to what I was saying about we actually need to pursue the right kind of suffering. Both spouses need to seek to be a giver, not a taker. In other words, you can't just sit there and expect to be trusted. Be a giver. Be trustworthy. Don't just expect admiration. Be admirable. Work at that. Try. Don't just expect respect. That was interesting. Be respectable. As Christians, and this is true in the church, it's true in our marriages. The Lord has forgiven us. We must forgive our spouses. But the duty of forgiveness does not take away the responsibility of all of us who are married to work at living with our spouse in a way so that they have less to forgive. Make it as easy as you can to be married to. All of us as husbands and wives should really take on the kind of suffering that says, I'm just not going to do whatever pleases me. I am going to think about my spouse. I'm going to be a student of my spouse. Try to be what he or she appreciates. Try not to be what he or she finds difficult, offensive. Be patient. And being patient just doesn't mean, you know, you've done something offensive and I'm not saying anything. Yeah, but you look like you're going to explode. That's not patience. Patience means really bearing in a sympathetic way and saying, I know this is one of my spouse's weaknesses. He's done it again. She's done it again. But we've talked about it. I know it's something that he or she is working on. I'm just going to let it go. And I'm not going to look like I'm going to explode. I hope it's okay to add one more. Have sex. I have known pastors, I have known two pastors that when they would have a couple come and they were really having trouble, before they ever talked about anything else, they would say, you have an assignment. Till we meet again, you need to come together every day. And you know what would happen a week or two later? They're getting along. Try it. So trust, try, but then trust. You see, even when you've done all the trying, your marriage still isn't going to be perfect. It's still temporary. It's still not ultimate. No matter how much you try, you don't have the ability in your trying to transform your spouse. And you can't sit back and just expect all your spouse's transformation to go on and you not do anything. We need to trust the Lord. And whatever imperfections and difficulties and flipsis still remains, we as Christians need to trust the Lord that He has left those difficulties there for a purpose. That He still intends to wean our hearts away from the things of this world, from our marriage in this world, that the attachment of our heart may be on our perfect groom, the one who has perfectly loved us, who has given Himself up as a sacrifice for us. He willingly became accursed of God, that, as it was put in the congregational prayer, we might only hear the blessing of God. And so this supper here speaks to that, not just to the married, but to all of us who have faith in Christ. I mentioned earlier, we are engaged to be the Lord's. We have been baptized. We also have this supper week by week. We come to a table, a symbol of fellowship and friendship and peace. And God gives us once again our Savior, His body and blood in bread and wine, and the Spirit of God seals, assures the hearts of believers as we take these, believing in Christ, that we have our Savior, that He has died for us, that He is going to come again. It's certain. We have that hope. There's a wedding feast coming. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if He's gone to prepare a place for us, He's going to come and take us to be where He is. You have that hope, dear Christian. Eat and drink Him who is your hope. And be strengthened then to go back into all the common relationships that God has called you to live in, not least your marriage. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the ways You are speaking to us week by week in some of our particular roles and relationships in this world. Be merciful to those who are married among us. Give contentment and joy to those who are single and guide their lives. May all of us be content and serve You in the situation to which You have called us at present. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.